If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power.
Good morning, everyone. Special welcome to those who are visiting us for the first time today. It's great to see you. My name's David. I'm also one of the pastors here. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 24. And the title of the sermon is The Risen Jesus and the Death of Death. Let's pray and then we'll get into it. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day of days when we can remember the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, it's a happy day. The sun is shining outside, the sky is blue. And today we remember that Jesus conquered death for us. And so, Father, as we approach this passage where Paul the Apostle talks about this subject, we ask that you give us open hearts and open minds that we might receive this morning the things that you want us to receive and grow in the ways you want us to grow. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2003, there was a medical doctor named Stephen L. D. Felice who wrote a paper entitled Slowing Down or Reversing the Aging Process. In this paper, he wrote, "It's now possible to make dramatic progress in altering the ageing process. Convincing clinical and laboratory studies indicate that the ageing process in humans and animals can be either slowed down or reversed. Partial starvation has prolonged the lives of some experimental animals. A combination of some acids I can't pronounce reverted very old rats to middle-aged status. The use of growth hormones has reversed the fat muscle ratio in elderly humans, with ratios returning to levels found in younger people. I don't know if that's good news for you or not. While scientists and medical researchers in laboratories work with acids and growth hormones, the rest of us carry out our own experiments to try and slow the ageing process, don't we? Some of us use special diets or special tablets. Some use creams which claim to visibly reduce the signs of ageing. Others use hair colouring to hide our greys or hair transplants to hide our scalp. Some use cosmetic surgery to remove wrinkles or to lift things or do things. Some have knee and hip replacements. My father's just had a knee replacement. And even some of us have organ transplants to keep us going. But ultimately, all of these kind of measures are only moderately successful, aren't they? For as the years roll by, we gradually find that not only our bodies don't respond as they once did, but that when we look in the mirror, we don't always recognise the person that we see there. But if it's sobering to find ourselves at the mercy of an ageing process that's unstoppable, it's even more sobering to realise that this process is taking us to a destination that's unavoidable. For death is the one absolute in life which we simply cannot avoid. And let's not beat around the bush. Death is not a long-lost friend who we are all eager to embrace. There is a reason that death is often portrayed as a grim reaper. You might remember those HIV/AIDS ads back in the 80s. A grim reaper who has a skull head set back within a deep hood, a bony frame covered with a dark, sinister coat, and a large scythe with which he gathers in the souls who are at the point of death. And this personification of death reflects the fact that death is something we fear. And this is why we seek to flee it during our earthly lives with as much energy as we do. But try as we might, none of us can dodge death indefinitely. It is the great certainty for every one of us. And not only that, it's the great enemy of all of us. For death robs us, doesn't it, of our families, of our friends, of time with those we love, of the opportunity to do the things that we really like to do. Death robs us of our peace of mind because we lurk it. We sense it lurking in the future and creeping ever closer. And so death is not a friend, death is an enemy. And I think it's fair to say that we as a society don't deal with death very well. We hurry our funerals, often they're over as quickly as we can possibly arrange. Our mourning is often muted as we feel a compulsion to spare others from the grief that we're feeling. We keep it inside, we don't want them to have to deal with our weeping. When someone we care about nears the end of their life, we often struggle to have anything to say to them. We don't know what to say. Where do you go for the right words? At the same time, we don't talk very plainly about death. We use euphemisms to describe it, don't we? We talk about passing away, the end of an innings, a time of rest, a state of peace, the return of our body to Mother Earth, the giving of our life's energy back to the cosmos, and all these kind of things. But we ought to be cautious about basing our understanding of death and what lies beyond on pleasant phrases such as passing away or going to their rest. Because sentiment is not the same as certainty. Is there any alternative open to us than simply accepting these kind of hopeful sentiments? Well, thankfully, our passage in 1 Corinthians this Easter Sunday reminds us that there is one, just one, there is one who can give us confidence in the face of death and equip us for it when it comes to us or to those we love. Our passage today comes from a letter which was written to Christians living in Corinth. It was a city in the ancient world in what is now modern day Greece. And this letter was written by Paul to help the Christians in Corinth to resolve a bunch of problems they had in their church. Now, no church is without its challenges, but the Corinthian church seemed to have more challenges than most. And so Paul deals with them one by one, making it clear that there's no place in God's church for factions and divisions, for lawsuits between believers, for sexual immorality, for eating the Lord's Supper with a wrong and greedy attitude, for using God-given gifts to enhance one's own reputation, and so on and so on. He deals with these one by one. And after doing that, he comes to our passage where he deals with another problem. It seems that in the Corinthian church there were scoffers who were insisting that resurrection from the dead is not possible. And so Paul asks in verse 12 of chapter 15, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, if this assertion that there is no resurrection of the dead is left unaddressed, it would damage and undermine the Corinthians' confidence in Jesus and all that he's done for them. And so Paul responds in our passage to this assertion that there is no resurrection. And he does it by offering at least three reasons that the Corinthian Christians and Christians in all ages can be confident that Jesus truly did rise and that death is not the end for those who belong to him. Firstly, Jesus' resurrection has been central to Christianity from its very beginning, verses 1 to 4. The claim by some in the Corinthian church that there is no resurrection of the dead is a direct attack on a truth which has been a fundamental part of Christianity from its earliest days. Even before Jesus started building his church, which he promised to do in Matthew 16, verse 18, we find him telling his disciples repeatedly, I will be arrested, I will be mistreated, I will die, and then 3 days later, I will rise again. Now, of course, they didn't get it at the time, but with hindsight, looking back, they remembered all those times where Jesus overtly or implicitly said to them, I will rise, death will not be the end, wait for it and watch. And so when Jesus did in fact rise, it became fundamental to the message about him, the message that the earliest Christians proclaimed. And in our passage, Paul reminds the Corinthians that the good news they heard and believed when Paul first preached to them was not something he made up. Paul received it from Jesus on the Damascus Road, when Paul had that amazing encounter which stopped him in his tracks, stopped him from persecuting the church and turned him into a follower of Christ. Later, Paul had his understanding of the gospel message confirmed by Barnabas and others of the apostles. And so he can say to the Corinthians in verse 3, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Paul goes on to remind them of the content of this gospel in the verses which follow, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so it's clear that at the heart of the Christian gospel in Paul's mind are four great truths, and these are non-negotiables. First, Jesus died and was buried. Second, his death was for sins. Third, he rose from the dead on the third day. And fourth, all these things fulfilled what was written about him in the Old Testament scriptures. And these four things being non-negotiables, Jesus' resurrection is clearly at the heart of the gospel, the good news that Paul passed on to the Corinthians. Christianity cannot be articulated or explained without reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Humanity has two great enemies. One is sin and one is death. And the Christian gospel is truly good news because Jesus deals with both. By his death, which we remembered on Good Friday, Jesus defeats sin, breaking its power, paying its penalty and taking our punishment. And by his resurrection, which we remember and celebrate today, Jesus defeats death. He removes its claim upon us and he makes a way for us to be raised to new life in this life and to eternal life in the life to come. Jesus' death and resurrection are two sides of the same coin, and both must be preached and believed for one's salvation to be certain. Believing in Jesus' resurrection is not something that's for Christians who are extra spiritual or extra zealous or who have extra strong faith or who don't think critically and just accept church dogma. Believing in the resurrection is a non-negotiable part of what it is to be a believer in Christ. Now, people may try and insist today that there is no way a man can rise from the dead. And when you ask them why they insist this, the best they can usually give is a kind of circular reasoning along these lines. Jesus didn't rise from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. Then if they want to push them a little bit further, they'll say, and I haven't seen anyone rise from the dead. Have you seen anyone rise from the dead? No, I haven't seen. Therefore, it can't happen. But this is precisely the point. It doesn't normally happen because death cannot be defeated by any normal person. But Jesus was not a normal person. He was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God sent by God on a rescue mission for humanity. By his resurrection, Jesus proves his identity as the promised Messiah and Saviour. He shows that he was without sin because death could not hold him. It had no claim on him. The wages of sin is death. But if you don't sin, then death cannot hold you. And Jesus shows by his resurrection that he is entirely trustworthy. He promised he would rise, and he did. And so if this is Jesus' real identity, the Son of God sent by God, we have no firm grounds for insisting that he couldn't be raised. In fact, if he really is God in the flesh, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is entirely logical. There has never been a time when the resurrection of Jesus has not been central to Christianity. And this Easter morning, we want to affirm with Christians everywhere, in every age, that having been crucified and buried on a Friday many years ago, the stone in front of Jesus' tomb was rolled away, flung away on that Sunday morning, and he strode out, fully alive. I pray that this is your understanding, that you can believe today that the Lord Jesus did rise from the dead, that you can be certain in your heart. Secondly, eyewitness accounts. The eyewitness accounts offer firm grounds for concluding that Jesus was risen, resurrected, verses 5 to 11. That's true, not everyone finds it easy to believe that Jesus rose. At the time that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, there were many Greeks who were materialists. They insisted that all we can know to be real is what we see and smell and touch and hear and taste. And so when Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, those listening to him snigger and sneer and scoff. They mock him for talking about the resurrection of the dead. To them, the idea that anyone could come back to life after being dead was so unbelievable as to be laughable. The Corinthian Christians had believed the gospel, and they believed the truth that Jesus rose from the dead, but they were surrounded by people who were saying, well, no, the only thing that's real is what you can see, what you can taste, and so on. And the pressure to conform to their society's way of thinking was strong. And so some in the church had either given in or were close to giving in by seeing the resurrection as impossible and death as the end. Now, it's easy for the way of our society to creep in and shape our thinking. The dominant narrative today in our schools, universities, in the media, is that only what is touchable, tasteable, is real. And because we can't test experimentally what happens after death, we can't know a thing about it. And this leads to the view that death is best ignored while we get on with the business of living. And so today people snigger and scoff and mock at the idea of resurrection. Although, in their quieter moments, or after the death of a loved one, or in the midst of a severe illness, or as their own death looms near, many of these same scoffers and mockers begin to express the hope that death might not be the end after all. But Paul's message to the Corinthians and to us is this: the resurrection of the dead is real because the resurrection of Christ was real. In other words, we can have confidence that death is not the end because Jesus did not stay dead. And Paul points to eyewitnesses to prove it. We read in verse 5 that Jesus appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12, to the disciples, verse 5. He appeared to more than 500 of the believers at one time, verse 6. Paul even says that some of these eyewitnesses are still alive, and if you want to go and ask, you can go and speak to them. We can't today, but his hearers at the time in Corinth could. Jesus appeared to James, who was Jesus' half-brother. James hadn't believed in Jesus during Jesus' lifetime, but perhaps having his brother resurrected and appearing in front of him might have convinced him that Jesus was the Messiah after all, and James became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Jesus appeared to all the apostles again, verse 7. And Jesus appeared to Paul while he was Saul and persecuting the Christians, in verses 8 and 9. There were other eyewitnesses that Paul doesn't mention: Mary Magdalene, the other ladies mentioned in the reading by Naomi, the two men on the road to Emmaus. There were even the Roman guards, who Matthew tells us saw the angel roll the stone away, a big shiny gentleman who rolled the stone away and caused them to have such fear that they were like dead men. I don't know whether they saw Jesus come out of the tomb, but they certainly saw what led up to it. And so it's clear that there were many eyewitnesses to the once dead Jesus being alive again. More than 500 witnesses. I don't know where you were on September 11, 2001. A number of passenger jets flew into the sides of the two tallest buildings in New York. The collisions were caught on film, and so was the subsequent collapse of each of the towers. Following this terrible event, and in the course of the clean-up and the search for bodies, conspiracy theories began to emerge about what actually happened. And some people began insisting, and you can see these conspiracy theories on YouTube if you're so inclined, some began to insist that no planes flew into the Twin Towers. The planes were superimposed upon the New York skyline in the television footage to make it look as though terrorists flew into the buildings. At the same time, the buildings themselves were blown up from inside using explosives organised by an American agency who was seeking to establish justification for America to go back to war in the Middle East, which of course then happened, didn't it? We rely on eyewitnesses every day, don't we? In news reports, they are interviewed. In court cases, their testimony is sought and used as evidence. In car crashes, we seek to identify a third party who can describe what happened so that liability can be established. On September 11, 2001, hundreds and even thousands of people on the ground will tell you that they saw low-flying planes crash into the buildings in New York. But how many witnesses does it take to make the unbelievable believable? Hundreds, thousands of people saw those buildings fall, and yet some will not believe. More than 500 people saw the once dead Jesus alive again. They talked to him, they listened to him, they ate with him, they even touched him. But how many witnesses does it take to make the unbelievable resurrection believable? Paul reminds the Corinthians that there are enough witnesses for them to be confident that Jesus rose from the dead. And we too can have confidence that Jesus really rose. Not only because such a thing is a small thing for God, but because so many eyewitnesses spoke and wrote about seeing Jesus, the risen Jesus. The distance of time does not make his resurrection any less true, or the eyewitnesses' testimonies any less believable. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you find the witnesses, the list of witnesses' testimony compelling? If not, I wonder why not. Ultimately, belief or otherwise in Jesus' resurrection lies with the individual. It comes down to whether, in an age of scepticism at the supernatural, a scoffing at the truths of Christianity, whether each of us will have the courage to believe the testimony of those early witnesses. Well, thirdly, certainty about our future is only possible if Jesus really did rise, verses 12 to 24. Jesus promised he was going to prepare a place for his own in his Father's house. He promised that because he is the resurrection and the life, everyone who believes in him, even though they die physically, will have eternal life. But if Jesus did not really rise, what grounds do any of us have for hope in the future? If Jesus did not rise, what grounds does he have for making those kind of promises? Well, in verses 13 to 19 of chapter 15, Paul offers a line of argument which is intended to restore the Corinthians' confidence that their own future resurrection is assured because Jesus' resurrection occurred. And Paul's method is to first of all show them the full implications of the idea that resurrection doesn't happen. It's impossible. He explains that if it can't happen, then Jesus himself was not raised, and Christianity is a complete waste of time. Because Jesus will be a liar whose predictions about being raised prove to be false. His statements about being the resurrection and the life and having the power to raise others up would be the ravings of a lunatic, because he couldn't even rise himself. Paul and the other apostles, the very pillars of the church, would all be deceivers who were preaching a false message about a risen saviour who actually was still rotting in the ground. And if this is so, then believing in Jesus for the Corinthians would be stupid. His death on the cross would be that of a mere man and would have no impact upon their sins or your sins or my sins whatsoever. A man dying for sins means nothing. And all who believed in him and already died would have simply perished. And the hope they had of resurrection would have been a false hope, a delusion. And so Paul finishes this line of argument in verse 19 by saying that if our hope in Christ is for this life only, if we believe in Jesus just because he makes us a more moral, upright citizen, makes us more loving, makes us better people, if that's the extent of our hope, then people should feel sorry for us because we've been deluded. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop at this point. He goes on to explain that the real situation is different from verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Paul is adamant that Jesus has risen. See there in verse 20, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. The evidence for Paul is sufficient to establish that Jesus has indeed risen, and this need not be doubted. Paul also explains what Jesus' resurrection has achieved when he describes Jesus as the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Through his resurrection, Jesus is like the first offering given to God at the start of the grain harvest. The first of the kernels of wheat to do their thing and is offered as a sacrifice. As the first to be resurrected, Jesus is the first of a harvest of those who will later be resurrected to be with the Father forever. The rest of the crop will come behind him. And so just as sin and death came into the world through the fallen Adam, one man, so eternal life as resurrected people comes through one man, the risen Jesus, who just happens to be the Son of God at the same time. For the Corinthians and for us, the fact of Jesus' resurrection is a guarantee that Jesus will raise those who believe in him and belong to him. And he'll do this at a future time that the Father has appointed, verse 23, after which you and I will be with Jesus and the Father forever. And so the wonderful message of Easter Sunday is this, friends, that although human beings and the forces of darkness did their worst to Jesus, death could not hold him, but was emphatically defeated. More than this, through his emphatic defeating of death, Jesus makes it possible for us to defeat death too. Not on our own strength, as if we could will ourselves to live forever, no. But if we believe in him, he promises he will take us, he will rise us after we die our earthly deaths, and he will take us to be with himself and with the Father. And if you go on reading 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will even tell you that we will have new bodies, spiritual bodies, perfect bodies, which is a relief for a lot of us. Let's finish. One of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, once said that through his resurrection, Christ has turned all of our sunsets into dawns. And he's right. For the depression and despair we feel at the prospect of death gives way to hope because of Easter Sunday. Death ceases to be the great and fearful unknown. Instead, death for you and for me becomes a doorway into an eternity with our Saviour and with our Heavenly Father. For us who have trusted in Jesus, believe the good news. The grim reaper has been gutted. Fear of death need no longer hold you, preoccupy you, or debilitate you. We can say with Paul, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Without Jesus' resurrection, Christianity is a hollow shell. But with Jesus' resurrection at its heart, Christianity offers a powerful and coherent response to the challenge posed by death. You and I prepare for many things in life. We prepare for a job by studying. We prepare for exams, hopefully, by studying as well. We prepare for a car accident by getting insurance, for bad health by taking out health insurance sometimes. We prepare for a rainy day by taking an umbrella with us. Why wouldn't we prepare for death and for eternity as well? Easter reminds us that we can be prepared for death and eternity, and we can help others be prepared as well. Trusting Jesus to take away our sins, we can also trust him to raise us from the dead. Now, if you know this already, don't throw away your confidence. Don't buy the lie from the society around you that says the only thing that's real is what you can touch and smell and taste and hear. There are greater realities in the cosmos than just the material. If you know that Jesus is your Saviour and you believe that he rose from the dead, hold on to that. Don't throw it away. He died and was raised for you. But if you have very little assurance about death, if death is something that terrifies you, you've got no idea what's going to happen, but you know it's probably bad, why not prepare yourself? Why not make this Easter Sunday the day when you trust in Jesus as your Saviour from your sin, so you can be forgiven, but also as the only one who has conquered death? His victory over death makes your resurrection to eternal life assured if you will put your trust in him. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you came and you died that horrible death for us. and thank you that you didn't stay dead. Father in heaven, thank you for your plan, thought out at the beginning of time, even before time began, that you would send your Son to die and then to rise again, that you might have a multitude with you in the new creation forever, a multitude of those who've trusted in your Son to save them and to raise them from the dead. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this day, the day that you've made in which we can praise you and thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and all it means to us. But Father, I do pray that you would help us to keep believing when our society tells us to stop. And I pray for any friend here today who doesn't know Jesus as their risen Saviour. I ask that this might be the day when they put their trust in him and believe it. And if they need to think through it more, Father, please help them to speak to someone who they trust, who can help them on their journey to know Jesus more and to trust in him more fully. We pray these things in his wonderful name. Amen.